Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. How do you interpret the Bible? That's what we're going to be talking about today with an expert who's written a new book. Robert Plummer is professor of New Testament at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. Professor Plummer has written a new book published by Kregel entitled 40 Questions About Interpreting the Bible. It is a truly helpful new resource, and we're going to be talking with Professor Rob Plummer about what it means for Christians to learn how to interpret the Bible. You're going to love these questions. If you have a question of your own, my guess is it's likely included in this particular book. These 40 questions cover a good deal of the waterfront on how to interpret the Bible. And when it comes to Christian responsibility to read and to understand and to study the Word of God, this is one of those crucial helps that can really get us down the road to understanding how rightly and faithfully to interpret the Bible. We'll look forward to that conversation with Professor Robert Plummer coming up shortly. First, to review some other issues in the news. In the Wall Street Journal, Shelby Steele has a very interesting article this week on Israel. And it's really getting to the international controversy about the Gaza blockade and all the rest. But Shelby Steele, as is so often the case, is going to a deeper level. And just looking at the media, at the cultural conversation across the globe, and suggesting that what's really happening here is the isolation of Israel and the nullification, he argues, of Israel's legitimacy as a nation. He writes, there is a chilling familiarity in all this. One of the world's oldest stories is playing out before our eyes. The Jews are being scapegoated again. World opinion labors mightily to make Israel look like South Africa, looked in its apartheid era, a nation beyond the moral pale. And it projects onto Israel the same sin that made apartheid South Africa so untouchable, white supremacy. Somehow world opinion has moved away from the old 20th century view of Israeli-Palestinian conflict as a complicated territorial dispute between two long-suffering peoples. Today, the world puts its thumb on the scale for the Palestinians by demonizing the stronger and whiter Israel as essentially a colonial power committed to the occupation of a beleaguered third world people. Shelby Steele is a well-known author, senior fellow at the Stanford University Hoover Institution, and he's writing that what's going on here is Western guilt. He says one reason for this is that the entire Western world has suffered from a deficit of moral authority for decades now. Now, the paragraph that follows is one of the best paragraphs of cultural analysis I've seen in a very long time. I think you'll want to hear this paragraph by Shelby Steele from the Wall Street Journal this week. One reason for this is that the entire Western world has suffered from a deficit of moral authority for decades now. Today, we in the West are reluctant to use our full military might in war lest we seem imperialistic. We hesitate to enforce our borders lest we seem racist. We are reluctant to ask for assimilation from new immigrants lest we seem xenophobic. And we are pained to give Western civilization primacy in our educational curricula, lest we seem supremacist. Today, the West lives on the defensive, the very legitimacy of our modern societies requiring constant dissociation from the sins of the Western past, racism, economic exploitation, imperialism, and so on. That's a fascinating paragraph. And no doubt, those sins are very real. The question is, what other civilization has actually reached the point where it is able to look at those sins and to correct those issues? And that should be seen as a triumph of Western civilization, not as the delegitimization of it. And that's a big part of what's going on here. You know, Malcolm Muggeridge, and you've heard me on this program mention him many times for this one statement, he wrote many years ago about what he called the great liberal death wish. And he said there comes a point in which the kind of political liberalism, the kind of social and intellectual liberalism that is made possible by Western civilization turns hostile to it and begins to cut itself off and to destroy the very foundations that made this culture possible. And so it's going to be fascinating to see what comes out of this. But here is a prediction, just a political prediction, and it's one that I think is well established in history. If indeed world opinion turns in such a toxic way to try to delegitimize and to nullify Israel's legitimacy as a nation, it won't be the last. But what you're going to see here will be the nullification of the right of existence of any number of countries. Because if Israel has no right to exist, given the way it came into being, given the fact that it was authorized by the United Nations, recognized by so many nations in the world, then we've got a huge problem here. Then what would establish the legitimacy of any nation? And furthermore, if a legitimate nation has no right to defend itself, then that's true for every nation. It's a logic that so many in the Western world simply cannot honestly look in the face. The Wall Street Journal was very interesting with another major front page story that really gets to many issues beyond what they thought they were writing about. Ann Turgeson and Miho Inada, writing in the Wall Street Journal, are talking about a $6,000 medical device that is a robotic seal, a robotic baby seal named Pero. It is being considered by our Food and Drug Administration as a medical device, a Class 2 medical device. In fact, it has been cleared by some U.S. regulators, which allows it to be used for the treatment of the elderly, especially those who are suffering from dementia, because this robotic baby seal is able to respond to them, to keep them company. And there's a big ethical question, of course, that arises out of this, and that is, are we the kind of people who want to take care of our elderly with robots? Now, that's a fascinating ethical and moral question. But at one extent of the question, I'd have to say, I'm not sure that this thing is anything more than kind of a glorified teddy bear. But that's something that specialists are going to have to speak to. But I have to say, what follows in this article is a picture of things to come. And it comes not so much from the Food and Drug Administration, not even from the United States, but from Japan. Because in Japan, there are now so many elderly that it turns out that these particular robotic seals and other robots are having a big role. Listen to this. In Japan, where 22.3% of the population is over 65, that's almost a quarter of the population over age 65, robots handle such tasks as feeding patients and helping disabled people move their limbs. Also planned are wheelchairs with robotic arms and robotic diet and exercise coaches. Now, that sounds like some kind of brave new world here, and a very impersonal world. But it's the numbers that caught my attention, folks. You're talking about Japan having such a low birth rate, such a disastrously low birth rate, that right now, not distant in the future, not in the year 2050, not in the year 2100, but right now, almost a quarter of its population is 65 or older. And here's the reality. The elderly cannot care for themselves at a certain point. And what we're looking at is a society that is going to be dependent upon robots, because there aren't going to be any young people to actually do this work. And that ought to be a warning to us all. Something has gone wrong, not only in Japan, but in many societies where the birth rate has fallen to such a low rate that what we're looking at here is a dependency looming in the future on robots and machines, because there simply will not be the people. Missouri, interesting state, the show me state, it calls itself. And now it turns out that there are some who think that the state is showing too much. There is a law that is pending now before the Missouri legislature and supported, it is hoped, by Missouri Governor Jay Nixon, that would put some limitations on the adult entertainment industry there in the state of Missouri. The law, by the way, would say that adult clubs could have no touching. Now, I'm not going to go into any detail, don't worry. But as I look at this story, what amazes me is how what is effectively prostitution, is at least in terms of, well, I'm just going to let the story stand for itself. What you're talking about here is erotic entertainment. And it's big business, by the way, and that's the defenders of the business. That's what they're trying to say. You know, $301 million in budget cuts there in Missouri. Now, folks are saying, how can you do that when you're going to be cutting yourself off from significant tax income coming from this? People are claiming that this business in Missouri employs 3,000 people and brings in $4.5 million of state taxes. The amazing thing to me, and this is why I wanted to bring it to your attention, it's just one of those kind of cultural, well, it's a blip out there on the horizon that tells us something we need to know. I want you to hear this. Colleen Cobble, chief executive of the Missouri Coalition Against Domestic and Sexual Violence, was suggesting that one of the ironies is, for many of these young women, listen to this, it is the way they can support themselves, maintain custody of their children, or escape an abusive relationship. In other words, you have spokespersons for women suggesting that they ought to have the right to do this rather than protesting this kind of sexual exploitation. Ashley Sheets, a woman who has been dancing at one of these clubs, 24-year-old single mother, well, she says she earns the maximum she can in addition to government disability checks while doing this, and she wants to be able to continue to do this. She says this, I feel safe here. It's really going to mess up a lot of people's lives if the law completely passes. You know, folks, something has gone wrong in a society, and I don't mean wrong at the first stage, but at some advanced stage, when advocates for women, supposedly advocates against their sexual exploitation and abuse, show up to defend their supposed right to earn an income by this kind of adult entertainment. Isn't it sad, by the way? Isn't it sad that as a society we've grown accustomed to such things being described with the adjective adult, as if this is what you should ascribe to grow up to do, to grow up to be? You know, it seems to me that in most things, when you put the word adult before it, morally, you've created a problem, not a solution. Back to talk about how we are to interpret the Bible, an interview with Professor Rob Plummer, coming up next on the Albert Mueller Program. So just how do you read and interpret the Bible is one of the most important questions faced by every Christian. And what we need at times is a guide to help us figure out just how to read the Bible. And there have been Christians who have struggled with this issue literally for over 2,000 years and have done their very best to help guide the church to understand how to accurately and faithfully understand the Holy Scriptures. And I'm glad to say in that line is Robert Plummer and his new book, 40 Questions About Interpreting the Bible. Professor Plummer is serving at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary as Associate Professor of New Testament Interpretation. He is a graduate of Duke University and the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. He did his Ph.D. Degree in New Testament Theology. His wife, Chandy, is the mother of their three children, three wonderful girls, Sarah Beth, Chloe, and Annabelle. And here in the studio with me is none other than Professor Rob Plummer. Rob, welcome to the Albert Mueller Program.
It's an honor to be here. Thank you, Dr. Mueller.
Okay, so here's a book entitled 40 Questions About Interpreting the Bible. Why is 40 the magic number?
Well, it's part of a series of books that try to tackle key issues that Christians are thinking about. Actually, my friend Ben Merkel, who was a student here with me at Southern, started the series with 40 questions about elders and deacons. And so I was constrained by the format of the series. And I confess when I was writing it, there were a few moments when I wish I could retitle it Almost 40 Questions.
But like every author I know, you ended up actually wanting to answer more than 40.
That is correct.
Now, let me just ask you, in terms of coming up with the questions, because I think the format is very helpful. And so far as I know, it's the only book on interpretation of the Bible and what we might call exegesis or hermeneutics, to use the terms of the Theological Academy, that is structured in just this way. Now, let's just say that Christians are known to talk this way for a long time. You go back to catechisms. Most of those are in question and answer format. But how did you come up with the 40 questions? Did you just do this from your teaching experience, knowing the kind of questions that students ask? Did you ask people for questions, or did you sit in a dark room and come up with 40 questions?
That's a great question. I think probably a lot of it comes from my teaching hermeneutics or teaching interpretation here at Southern, that class which tackles everything from the transmission of the ancient manuscripts to all sorts of issues that students raise in class, and even questions people ask me on the street when they find out I'm a New Testament professor. They say, you know, what's the best English Bible translation? Or hey, I need some books to study the book of Romans for my Sunday school class. So drawing from all those different formats.
You know, I love the questions. And just to give listeners kind of a flavor for the questions that are included in here, what is the Bible? How's the Bible organized? Who wrote the Bible? Does the Bible contain error? Were the ancient manuscripts of the Bible transmitted accurately? Who determines the meaning of the text? Why is biblical interpretation important? What are some general principles for interpreting the Bible? How do we interpret prophecy, apocalyptic literature? What about figures of speech, psalms, proverbs, parables? What is biblical criticism? You know, just fascinating stuff. I have to say, I think this will be of tremendous value to any believer, and especially to those who might be wanting to take a really first significant step in studying the Bible more faithfully and at greater depth. Now, Rob, let's talk about just how you get started with this, because you're really starting with what the Bible is, how it came to be, and who wrote it. So let's just talk about those issues for a moment. When someone comes up to you and says, just can you help me to understand what it means when we say that the Bible is the inspired Word of God, how do you answer that?
That's a great question. And I wanted to start the book in such a way that if someone saw it on the counter of the bookstore and they picked it up, that and they opened it, that they would be able to access it immediately, even laying out for them very clearly the storyline of the Bible, that God created the world and that the world, humans rebelled against God, and the world is broken now, and that God has sent his Son as Savior to restore relationship with humans as they repent and place their faith in him. So I wanted to be extremely clear. Now, the book gets into a lot more detail and technical things towards the end, but to be accessible to anybody who could read and think, who could pick it up. And so I try to lay out what the Bible says about itself and what its purpose is. And one of the main purposes of Scripture, I think, is for the speaking God, the God who reveals himself, who calls out to humanity, says, this is who I am, and this is why I made you, and this is what the world is, and this is why it is as it is, and this is what I'm doing to save people in the world. So I hope I've done a faithful job in doing that.
Now let me ask you about that inspiration issue for just a moment, because you answer it in your chapter on who wrote the Bible, humans or God. And I'll just let you answer the question. I don't want to answer it as I set up the question here.
Sure.
But I think it really gets at what we're really talking about when we talk about the inspiration of the Word of God.
Yeah, the answer is who wrote the Bible, or question, who wrote the Bible, humans or God? The answer is yes, both, right? Because God is standing behind the inspired authors of Scripture. And we see this especially in the way the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, where you'll have a passage, a psalm that David wrote, but then it'll be quoted and says, the Holy Spirit says. And right. So each word that the human author wrote is exactly the word that God intended to be written, such that it's preserved from error and accurately conveys what God intends.
Now, when you start talking about the inspiration of the Bible, then I guess it's really important, and this is what I wanted to kind of get at in a moment. So we're really talking about the inspiration of the authors who were led by the Holy Spirit to write.
Exactly. Really, sometimes people try to separate. They say, "Well, what is God saying in the Bible?" I don't care what the author, the human author is saying, but God is speaking through the human author, such that the Apostle Paul and John and Mark, they're conveying to us God's word, and so we want to. When we're trying to get our mind around what is this scripture teaching me, we're trying to get our mind around what is the Apostle Paul, the inspired Apostle Paul, trying to teach the Ephesian congregation such that then I can apply that in my life today.
You know, one of the problems, I think, is many people hear the word inspiration and they think of it like Shakespeare or you take some contemporary author or author of ancient literature and they say, you know, the excellence of that literature is just best described as it being inspired. And other people just think, well, no, it's more than that. The Holy Spirit inspired, but that was more or less in a mood or an attitude or in certain concepts. But what we're really talking about here is the Holy Spirit inspiring every single word of Scripture.
Yes, sir. That's correct. The Scriptures speak of the Bible as God-breathed. All Scripture is God-breathed, and it speaks of the words of the Lord are like silver refined seven times in purity. And the term inspiration in and of itself is extremely vague. And even people saying, well, I believe the Bible is true and I believe the Bible is trustworthy. And that's why this more technical vocabulary has developed among believing Christians, because we want to be able to affirm clearly the Bible doesn't have error. And so that word, as you know, a word that we require professors at our school here to affirm is the Bible is inerrant. That is, that the Bible is free from error in all that it intends to convey. And people sometimes try to get around that with more slippery language and say, well, they'll say the Bible's infallible or this or that.
I think one of the strengths of your book is that you really nail those issues up front, because when we come back, I'm going to be talking with Professor Rob Plummer about why the divine authorship of Scripture, the inspiration of Scripture, really determines how we interpret the Scripture. We're not reading the Bible just like any other book. At the same time, there's some principles of interpretation that we've just got to kind of have in mind as we think about how rightly to understand, to read, and to interpret the Word of God. The book is entitled 40 Questions About Interpreting the Bible, published by Craigle Publishing. It's in a series of books about 40 questions of this or that. Like, every single one of them is interesting. And I think part of it's because as human beings, from the very earliest ages, we really learn so much by asking questions and seeing those questions, hearing those questions answered. And the question and answer format of this book, I think, really makes it both accessible and, I'll tell you, just tremendously interesting. I'm talking to Professor Rob Plummer about his new book, 40 Questions About Interpreting the Bible, and we'll be right back with the Albert Mohler Program.
listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. If you've got little people in your house, then you know the one-word question, why? We are made, as we're made in the image of God, as questioners. And we learn by asking questions. And I hope we never outgrow that. As parents, do not stifle those questions from your children. And you're going to know that one of the ways you're tending towards, intellectual laziness and unfaithfulness is if you're not actually pursuing questions. The book we're talking about today is 40 Questions About Interpreting the Bible. It is a magnificent new resource by Professor Robert L. Plummer, who is Associate Professor of New Testament Interpretation at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. It is available in your local Christian bookstore and in many trade bookstores and, of course, through online sources as well, and you need it. Let me just tell you right up front, you need this book. Now, when we went into the break, I was asking Professor Plummer, Rob, why does it matter that when we're interpreting the Bible, we know that it's written ultimately by God through human authors? So what does that say about interpretation? What do you do with that?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, very good. Well, when we come to the Scripture, because the Scripture is a word from God, it's a word of authority. It's a word that we bow before. It's a word that determines ultimately our deed and our doctrine. But because it comes through God and His supernatural, His providence, He's chosen to give that word to us through multiple human authors. It comes to us in different languages, in the Hebrew language, in portions in Aramaic, portions in Greek. And we need to study the historical background in which it came. We need to understand within the context of the letter.
And God actually used the personality of these human authors.
Exactly, exactly. For example, in 1 Corinthians 5, I think of where Paul is addressing the Corinthians, and he says, I wrote to you not to associate with sexually immoral people, but you misunderstood what I said. It's the human understanding of Paul, inspired by God, that mesh and are one together.
Now, let me ask some of the questions that I just love out of your book. Who determines the meaning of a text?
Yeah, well, I thought you might ask me that, and I thought I'll respond by saying I'm surprised you don't like tofu, Dr. Mohler. And the point of that is when someone speaks to you, the only way communication can take place is you actually understand the intent of their words. And when we seek to understand the authorial intent, and if we respond to anything other than what the author is intending to convey through those words, then we have nonsense. And so it's the only common sense approach to communication is to understand the authorial intent.
So the meaning is located in the text. And behind the text, in the divinely inspired human author, who intended to say something.
Exactly, exactly. The text conveys the meaning of the divinely inspired human author.
And ultimately behind that, of course, God's intention himself. Can a text have more than one meaning? And that's one of the questions that really trips up a lot of people. Can a text have more than one meaning?
Well, I think a lot of the times when people are asking that question, they're really asking about how can text be applied in multiple settings. So you kind of have to define your vocabulary. Using the example of my mentor, Robert Stein, he takes Ephesians 5:18, which is don't get drunk with wine. He says, what would Paul do if he showed up in Ephesus and everyone was drunk on beer? Would he say, I should have been more clear. I should have said don't get drunk on wine and beer. And you say, no, there's meaning, but then there's all sorts of implications that flow within that meaning. Don't get drunk on wine means don't get drunk on vodka and don't get drunk on beer and don't get high on marijuana. Don't take some substance into your body that causes you to lose control of what you're saying and doing. And so those are implications that are rooted and flow within that channel of that original authorial meaning.
Okay, so that's the easiest way to answer the question. I'm going to ask the hardest way.
Okay.
Take an Old Testament text. Does it mean something different to a Jewish person before the time of Christ than it does to a Christian reading the Old Testament now?
Well, there's no doubt that as we come to the New Testament, which conveys the fulfillment of all of God's promises, there's greater clarity, there's greater understanding. As the Old Testament prophets were looking through a cloudy, shadowy, looking into the distance, knowing that they were looking for the day the Messiah is coming. So I don't doubt that there's greater clarity, there's greater understanding, but I think there's the original author's intent within the Old Testament is respected. And in the book, I go into more detail on some of the more difficult texts, typology, and some of the more difficult prophetic texts that it's hard to convey in a brief moment on the radio.
Yeah, when I deal with this, I teach in class and preach in churches, and also teach on this radio program, that a text cannot have multiple meanings if those meanings are disconnected or contradictory. But a text can mean more, certainly an Old Testament text, after its fulfillment in Christ, and we understand more. It's never less. It's never contradictory. It's never really even different, but it is immeasurably more. This is a good conversation. Professor Rob Plummer, his book is entitled 40 Questions About Interpreting the Bible. We're going to get to some of those questions when we come back. I'll just tell you, this is the kind of book I think not only Bible students who are in Bible college or seminary would appreciate and enjoy, not only pastors, I think every single layperson who loves the Word of God would find incredible encouragement in this book. Coast to Coast and with listeners around the world, you're listening to the Albert Miller Program. So the average Christian picks up the Bible and says, all right, I know this is the Word of God. I know this is the living God speaking to me. I know it is for my good. I know I am to obey it. I am to understand it. Okay, so how do I get started? Well, I'll tell you, one good way to get started is, of course, by hearing the teaching and preaching of the Word of God. That's the most important way in which the Scripture is taught. In fact, that's the most important way in which interpreting the Scripture is taught. But there are very important assists we can get from skilled teachers, faithful teachers, who teach us how to study and read the Scripture. One of those is Professor Robert L. Plummer, the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. In his new book, 40 Questions About Interpreting the Bible, he offers one of the most accessible ways, I think, of getting at these issues. Rob, I want to ask you a couple of the other questions that you ask and answer in here. Is the Bible really all about Jesus?
Great question. Short answer, yes, right? When Jesus is walking along the Emmaus Road in Luke 24, he opens up the whole Scripture to his disciples and shows how the law and the prophets, the Psalms, which is the totality of Jewish Scripture, points to him. In John chapter 5, Jesus says, "You're searching the Scriptures, thinking that by them you have eternal life. These are the Scriptures that point to me." Now, we have in the Old Testament explicit predictions of things that would happen to the Messiah, for example, in Isaiah 53. But we have many other texts that just long for and prepare and show the need for Christ. For example, much of the law is, as human, sinful humans, as we stand up before the law of God, we know our inability, and we know that there's a need for salvation to come outside of ourselves. And whether it's through institutions or kings or cultic processes in the temple, whatever, those are all leading and pointing towards Christ.
All right. So when we say that the entire Bible is about Christ, a good deal of the Scripture is looking forward to Christ.
Indeed.
Yeah. And fulfilled in him, we can immediately understand. That still leaves the question, what do we do with a lot of Old Testament texts that we're not sure how to interpret, just in terms of our Christian experience? You asked one of those questions. Are all the commands of the Bible still applicable today?
Yeah, let me take an example of one. For example, like Leviticus 11, where the Jews are forbidden to eat fish that does not have scales. You know, so I doubt there are many people listening to this who've ever felt convicted that they shouldn't go to a catfish house because of that injunction. But the reason we know that is we read further in Scripture, and we see in Mark chapter 7 that Jesus declares in this day of fulfillment, all foods are clean. And we see many of these regulations in the Old Testament were given to preserve the Jewish people and hold them distinct from the nations around them, to keep them from being polluted and to preserve them for the day when the Messiah would come. Think about this morning when I came downstairs, there was two bunches of bananas on the couch and a pool of brown goo from a rotten one. Well, immediate thing I want to do is take that rotten banana and throw it away, because I know if I come home and I don't do that, the other ones will be rotten as well. And the law, not only in the clear moral injunctions, but many of these ceremonial and civic injunctions serve to preserve and keep the Jewish people distinct from the idolatrous nations around them that could have corrupted them.
So there's a continuing witness even in those commands.
And I believe we would say those commands, we obey them by finding our salvation in Christ, and it's not we're not forbidden to eat fish that has scales on it. And there are many people, I think, just practically, I've run into someone once who advocated eating the food according to the food laws of the Old Testament, thinking that that would make them healthier and, mm-hmm. you know, their kids would behave better and these sorts of things. They say that's a false understanding of these injunctions. That's in many ways, it can be a false gospel if you start saying,
absolutely.
Well, the reason my kids are behaving badly is they're not eating this diet. You're like, no, the reason your kids are behaving badly is they're sinners and,
yes.
and they need salvation.
Yeah, and to go back to those commandments and to try to resurrect them in that way is actually to deny the gospel.
I think so,
you know,
potentially.
And that gets back to another one of the questions you asked. What is the overarching message of the Bible?
Yeah, and within that, of course, I need begin with the assumption the overarching message is about Christ and his person and his work and his ministry and salvation found in him. But then I try to provide some broader frameworks that the scriptures themselves give to help people understand how the Bible fits together. I'm always surprised that Christians I run into, people who've been Christians for many years, don't even know that the word testament really means covenant. And the old covenant and the new covenant, the language that we use to divide the portions of scripture alludes to Jeremiah 31 and God's old covenant that we and the Jewish people are unable to keep, and the new covenant instituted in Christ's death and resurrection, as he says in the Last Supper, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. And so old covenant, new covenant, promise, fulfillment, kingdom anticipated, kingdom inaugurated, kingdom consummated. This language of kingdom, covenant, I try to lay out the actual biblical categories given for how the Bible fits together.
All right. The first thing many people are taught when they're first thinking about interpreting the Bible is pay a lot of attention to the context. What does that mean?
If that means that you don't pull things out of the context, you know, we see this unfortunately in some devotional literature. They'll yank out half a verse, though some of the worst things I've seen are, you know, pulling out from the book of Judges, let everyone did what was right in his own mind. I saw this in a Baptist state paper, which is that everyone did what was right in his own mind is a word of lament about how terrible everything is in Israel. There, everyone's doing according to their own will rather than the word of God. And in that Baptist state paper, it applied it. You know, we need to respect other people's feelings, and people need to do.
Heavens!
Yeah, and I use that in my hermeneutics class as an illustration of the danger of not paying attention to the context of the passage.
Yeah, you know, there are all kinds of games you can play with that, which is what many people are trying to do. You know, let me just ask you straightforwardly. And straightforward is kind of an interesting way to put this, because what you're really arguing for is a straightforward interpretation of Scripture. Why is it that some people really look for escape clauses and kind of an escape hatch from the Scripture? What's going on there?
Yeah, I'll answer that. I had a call once from, you know, I'm a more junior member of the faculty here, and I got a lot of transferred calls from random outside callers. Those would be interesting things to write a book about. But one of those was kept asking me about divorce passages, and what about this, and what about that, trying to argue with me about. And I finally just said, you know, honestly, it seems to me like you're trying to find a reason to justify divorcing your wife. You're seeking a way out of what the Scripture clearly commands.
You know, it's one of the things that the Scripture brings to its own interpretation that no other book you will ever read, no other writing you will ever experience does, and that is it comes with the binding authority of the sovereign, self-existent, living, speaking God who gave us this word. And that's why when people read the Scripture, it comes with effects far beyond what they often intend. And I'm hoping right now, talking about that very man who called you looking for an escape clause, because that's what many people are looking for in the Scripture. How can I get out from under this? I hope nonetheless the binding, convicting power of the Word of God, through perhaps even your exhortation, really got his attention there. We'll be right back with final thoughts in just a moment. You're listening to the Albert Miller Program. I've been visiting with Professor Rob Plummer about his new book, 40 Questions About Interpreting the Bible. I endorse it and recommend it. I hope you will have the opportunity to find it and read it and get a copy for yourself and perhaps for someone you know who's studying the Scripture and needs to have some good guidance here. He asked some very interesting questions we don't even have time to talk about biblical prophecy, apocalyptic literature, figures of speech, poetry, psalms, proverbs, wisdom literature, and all the rest. There are 40 questions here. He asks and he answers. But Professor Plummer, I want to come back to you and say, had there been a 41st question, what would that have been?
Oh, that's a good question. If you look at the end, actually, I ended up squashing several questions into one. So, like I said, what are some other recent trends? So I might have expanded some of those based on people's interest. Interestingly, Danny Akin, the president at Southeastern, recommended that I have something on the Song of Solomon. So seeing as he's written a book on that. Possibly I might have, rather than just having a chapter on historical narrative, as over half the Bible is narrative, I might have broken that up more and looked at those particular aspects of the Gospels versus Old Testament narrative and gone into a little bit more detail like that.
Well, it may be that before long we'll find the next 40 questions about interpreting the Bible by Professor Rob Plummer. But right now, I want you to know about this one. And it is a very significant book. Rob, what did you learn as you wrote the book?
I learned patience. Writing a book takes a lot of time, and we had a new baby. But I tell you, I tried my best to communicate clearly, and that forced me to think more clearly. I learned I wanted to put everything such that someone with a non-technical background could understand it and really learn from it. So it forced me to be more careful in my own thinking and how I presented that.
You know, it's very interesting. You mentioned Luke 24 earlier about the scriptures being about Christ. When I wrote my book on preaching, He is Not Silent, I incorporated an entire chapter based upon that. Hmm. And based upon how that particular event of biblical history comes to an end, where the men who've been walking on the road to Emmaus with Christ, after they recognized who He was, after He had taught them the scriptures, said, did not our hearts burn within us as he taught us the word? Hmm. And I think that's what really encapsulates the power of the Word of God. When the Word of God is taught, when the Word of God is preached, when the Word of God is read, when the Word of God is understood, our hearts literally burn within us. It's not just an intellectual activity. Hmm. It's not just a recreational activity like we read some other things. It is a spiritual activity which is best defined, as it is in the Psalms, by eating. We're literally feeding on the Word of God. Professor Rob Plummer, thanks for joining me today on the Albert Mueller Program.
It's an honor, Dr. Mueller. Thank you.
God bless Chandy and your three wonderful girls. And folks, you're going to want to know about this book, 40 Questions About Interpreting the Bible. And we'll be back next time for Intelligent Christian Conversation. Thanks for listening to the Albert Mueller Program.
Thanks for listening. And be sure to visit our website, www.albertmueller.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmohler.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.
I'm thankful for this brilliant, faithful young scholars like Professor Rob Plummer, and I'm very thankful for books such as this new book he has written that really helps us to understand how to interpret the Bible. These 40 questions about how to interpret the Bible are really valid questions, every single one of them. You may have a question that goes beyond that, and there may be a need for a second volume coming along the line or the next 40 questions about interpreting the Bible. But the issue is how to get started. You know, when Paul writes to Timothy, he's writing to a young man who's been called as a teaching pastor of the church, as one who has the responsibility to teach, and he says to him that he is to study, to show himself approved, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that's how you find it translated in the King James, rightly dividing. Now, what in the world does that mean? It means interpreting rightly the word of God. You know, that just points out that is indeed our responsibility, not just to read the scriptures, not just to have the words pass before our eyes, but to understand them. When you think about the challenge of interpreting the Bible, you need to turn that around and say the real challenge that it comes down to is understanding the Bible. And in order to understand the Bible, you've got to have a few tools to know how to interpret it. You got to know what kind of literature you're reading. You've got to know what it means when you say the Bible is inspired and infallible and inerrant. You have to know what it means to interpret a text in light of the rest of the scriptures. You know, all these are important principles, and that's why a conversation like this is important, a new book like this is important. But what's really important is that preachers of the Word do the main task of interpreting the Scripture for the people of God in the pulpit. What's really important is that those who have the responsibility to teach in our churches do so faithfully, modeling not only the results of faithful biblical interpretation, but the process, how it's done, helping people to understand how they, too, can be faithful readers of the Word. And at the end of the day, what's really important is that the individual Christian spend that time alone with the Lord and the Word, spending that time learning how to interpret the Scripture, because like every other skill, it comes by the continual, disciplined, consistent application of what we know as we learn. We come back to the Word of God again and again. You know, one of the most amazing things about this text, in contrast to every other text, is that this is, as the Bible says, the living, breathing Word of God. I never go back to the same text, no matter how many times I have read it, no matter how many times I have studied it, no matter how many times I have taught it, no matter how many times I have preached it, without learning something new. It's good to have this conversation about how to interpret the Scriptures. But you know, the writer of the book of Hebrews tells us that as we are interpreting the Scriptures are interpreting us. That's a humbling realization. Thanks for joining me today for the Albert Mohler Program.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmohler.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmohler.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.